And so poetry is a way of speaking about mystery, a way of speaking about things that cannot easily be nailed down into precise terms and defined exactly. Mysteries are, of course, very important when you want to talk about God and God's action in the world. God moves in mysterious ways, they say, his wonders to perform. And it is true that when you speak about God elusively like this, you open up a possibility of the reader catching an allusion to something that you haven't defined precisely, but you have alluded to. So it's complicated. When you read that passage of Scripture, when you see the trisagion, the church has instinctively incorporated that into a central aspect of our liturgy. And we have seen in that a veiled reference to the Trinity. I just think that in a way, no first reader of Isaiah would have seen that. Like, nobody who read Isaiah in the year 652 BC would have said, oh, that's the Trinity. No reader would have done that. A reader would have simply read, holy, holy, holy. It's God is very holy. And that's what they would have gotten from it. And that's fine. That's true. And yet, years, centuries later, after the revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament, after the coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, as the church begins to meditate and reflect on it, then it reads back into the Old Testament and it says, you don't suppose that the holy, holy, holy could be a veiled reference that nobody's noticed until now to the Trinity. And I think, and this may really, you may cast me out as a heretic for saying this, I don't know. You just may really bother you, I don't know. But I don't think we absolutely have to be sure of what it does or doesn't mean. Augustine, if you read Augustine, some of you would be very upset, because Augustine has an idea about biblical interpretation where he says that if an interpretation of a scripture is in accordance with the law of love, and if it's teaching true doctrine, especially if it's saying something that is taught elsewhere in scripture, he says, I'm not going to get too upset about it. And some of you would really want him to get upset. But he gives the example of, so some travelers are walking toward a town, and two of them stay on the road and take the long way around and get to the town, and another one cuts through the field and he gets to the town as well. And of course, the cut is staying on the road and cutting through the field are two interpretations of Scripture. And so the getting to the ones on the road, well, obviously that's the obvious interpretation of Scripture, the defensible, clear interpretation of Scripture, the one you can't doubt. The other one is a kind of a dodgy interpretation of Scripture. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. It's kind of not too sure about that. But Augustine says, as long as they all get to the town, he's happy. Well, some people are not happy. But the world is divided into people that are okay with that and people that are not okay with that. But that's the best I can say is that I'm on Augustine's side.
The virgin-born child in Isaiah 7, is it possible that's a child that Ahaz would have lived to meet? And what are the implications of the different views on that question?
Oh, good heavens.
Yeah,
that's a really complicated question. So there's three basic approaches to this verse. And one is the approach to say that verse is not talking about anything except a child born in that time and by normal human means. And it's all about the length of time that it's going to take for the political situation to resolve itself. There's another view that says, so that's called a single interpretation view. And then there's the opposite single interpretation view that says it's just a prophecy of the coming Messiah being born of a virgin. And then there is an attempt to go down the middle and have a double interpretation of the passage where there's a child in view in the historical situation, but there's also that's applied by Matthew to the Messiah, so that there's a double interpretation. It's honestly a very difficult passage to figure out. Some of the arguments are clear and some are not. The business about the Hebrew, you know, liberal scholars point out that the word there, Alma, can mean a young woman of marriageable age, and that if he wanted to say virgin, he would have said Betula, which is more clearly a sexually inexperienced young woman. I think that's baloney. I mean, I think that the issue is that if you have a young woman of marriageable age in a Jewish context, she's a virgin until proven otherwise. Like this is not Berkeley 1968. This is Israel circa, you know, 700, okay? The fact that she's a young woman of marriageable age means she's a virgin. And the thing is that a child who is a sign, children are born to young women of marriageable age who are married all the time. So it's not much of a miracle. It's not much of a sign. It's just a normal happenstance. So I do think that that part is clear. I do think it's a virgin. I do think it's a miracle. And I do think that it has, and I think Matthew 1:23 is right to see it as a prophecy of the Messiah. So why I think that it's not a double interpretation but a single interpretation referring to the Messiah would take a long time to explain. I don't think we have time to get into it in great detail, but I do think that in a case like this where there's linguistic and historical factors and it's not clear, the scripture is, I mean, it's a convoluted scripture. And it's a passage that has a lot of moving parts, a lot of things going on. I would just point out that just as a practical, you know, hint, when we are interpreting the scripture, it's easy to get caught up in all of these historical, linguistic, and literary conundrums. But let's keep our eye on the ball. And let's make sure that above all in our hermeneutics, we keep in mind that Scripture interprets Scripture. That is the most important way of coming to a conclusion about the right interpretation of a verse. And Matthew 1:23 is just decisive for me. Matthew 1:23 interprets it that way, so that's the way it's going to be interpreted. And I think that I don't really feel, and this, you know, this may be okay to say in church, but not wouldn't be okay to say in an academic context, but I don't really feel like I need to defend Matthew and prove that he was right and not wrong. I really think Matthew is my authority here. This is what I appeal to in terms of interpreting that scripture. From an academic point of view, they might not accept that, but I just think that hermeneutics, scripture interprets scripture, New Testament interpretation of an Old Testament text is where we have a clear, there are other places where there's no New Testament text that settles it one way or the other. Well, there it's a lot more complicated. But here, I think we can say we need to follow the lead of the New Testament interpreter in deciding what the right interpretation of that verse is.
Here's a question about a backward-looking connection. What is the connection between Isaiah's vision of Christ and God's covenant with Abraham?
What was it again?
The connection between God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and Isaiah's vision of Christ.
Well, I guess the thing that comes to mind immediately is that Abraham is promised that his descendants will be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars in the sky. He has promised that he will have a vast multitude for a seed, for an inheritance. And in Isaiah, the big problem is, how are we going to avoid, Israel has gone from the family of Abraham to the the 70 that came down into Egypt, to the 2 million that came out of Egypt, and now it's a nation, and now it's grown under David, and it's even been shrunk back now to just Judah. You know, it's been a long time since Abraham. We're in 700 BC, where it's been 1,300 years. You know, when are we going to get to the sand of the seashore numbers? Like, this is not working as fast as we were hoping it was going to work. And obviously, you have this huge problem called the, you know, that Isaiah is wrapped up with. You've got an unholy people. They're breaking the covenant right, left, and center. They're sinning against the Lord. They're ripe for judgment. God's going to judge them. He's already judged the 10 northern tribes, and now they're gone, and we're down to two. What? How is this ever going to get to the sand of the seashore level of numbers in terms of the inheritance of Abraham? So the problem of fulfilling the Abraham covenant is the same problem as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. If Israel gets destroyed, how can the covenant be fulfilled? So I think I think you would say it's a very similar situation. And Isaiah says that the Messiah is going to come and die and deal with the sin problem. And then Isaiah says he's going to, the preaching, he's going to come again. But in between, like, what's amazing about Isaiah is he not only prophesies the two comings of Christ, but what happens in between. He prophesies the coming, the preaching of the gospel to the nations by the church. So the Jewish remnant, the followers of Jesus, you know, the ones to receive the Great Commission, well, they take the gospel, they preach it to the nations, and that's where finally the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, as the Gentiles come in, flooding in by the millions, and become the numerous descendants of Abraham that was predicted in the first place.
Checking the time, I'm going to set the questions down. There are some very good questions in this pile, but the time has come.
Time has come. Are we out of time? Is there a law that says we have to stop?
Well, I printed the programs, Dr. Carter.
Oh, it's written in the program. Oh.
It is written. Well, we can do one more. How about one more? What can we learn from Isaiah about the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit. We've talked a lot about the Messiah, but what about Spirit. The third person of the Trinity? What can we learn from Isaiah about him?
Yeah, well, that's in Isaiah 63:7-14. In that passage, we have the Holy Spirit mentioned quite explicitly. And that's not terribly usual in the Old Testament. There are lots of references to the Spirit of the Lord, not so much to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not really presented as a distinct person. But even that word person is a word that comes from the Greek philosophical vocabulary used by the Nicene fathers to write the Nicene Creed. And so the idea of a hypostasis or a persona is not part of the Hebrew mentality. So when you have reference to the Ruach in the Old Testament, it's the Ruach of Yahweh. It's the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, very closely related to God. Not really differentiated as a separate person. But nevertheless, there is a Spirit of God, and that is simply refined and becomes more clearly defined and distinguished in the New Testament as the third person of the Trinity. But that is not, but basically it's the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament. So Isaiah is probably as clear as any place in the Old Testament about the Spirit of the Lord, in terms of speaking of the Spirit of the Lord, not just as the Lord acting in his Spirit, but as the Spirit of the Lord separate from Yahweh, separate from the angel of his face in that passage. Yeah, that's all I can say about that.
You were so concise, it makes me want to sneak in one more.
Let's see.
I've never been accused of that before.
I'll never say it again. One question I think is mostly relates to your talk last night. Some people are leaving California, you may have heard, because they're concerned that there's
I'm getting out by next Saturday.
Yeah, that's right. But you are staying that long.
Yeah, I think so. I'm going to risk it.
So what's your advice to someone who is feeling besieged in a culture where things like gender ideology and so on are not just sort of talk, but very practical forces that we need to navigate in order to raise a family or keep a job or whatever? Do you have advice for people? Should we be proactively looking to leave California so that churches like ours have to say goodbye to them? Or should we, should we take some other strategy? Do you have any suggestions?
Yeah, so if you think the classic example of this kind of situation is Germany between the wars. I don't know if you've read any historical novels or books of history about the Jews in Germany as the 1930s especially went on. Many Jews left Germany. Many Jews got out early. Others got out later. Others delayed and didn't get out. And millions stayed and perished. Many tried to get out and couldn't get out. It's interesting that when they were the ones who were getting out, many of them wanted to go to Israel because of the Zionist movement, but probably an equal number wanted to go to the United States. The United States, historically, in our historical memory, is the place you go to gain freedom. Well, when you have to leave the United States to go somewhere else, where do you go? Like, it's a problem. Now, I understand that people might want to leave California to go to another state, and I think that's a fair enough thing. Tomorrow, I will share with you a little bit about my own experience in feeling, well, for the first time in my life, I seriously considered leaving Canada in the midst of the suspension of civil liberties and the convoy thing. I really never had any feelings like that before in my life, never really, considered having a bank account in Florida, for example, or buying a condo in Florida so that putting part of my net wealth in Florida in case I had to live there and leave Canada. Like, those sorts of thoughts were absolutely impossible to think. No one I know would think like that up until just recently. And all I can say is the world is changing very, very quickly. Between 2015 and now, especially between 2020 and now, and the rate at which things are changing seems to be increasing. So I don't blame people for thinking these thoughts. I don't blame people for considering it. I think it needs to be considered and talked about and discussed. I read the news, and every day when you open your computer and look at the news, there is some new, incredible, unbelievable thing happening, like every single day. Like, I don't know if you read yesterday about the story about a backlash against a school in Oklahoma that hired a principal who is a drag queen. The principal of the school is a drag queen, but the kicker is it's Oklahoma of all places. It's like, well, what next? That was the feeling we had in that February when the government was basically, the banks were stepping right up to cooperate with the government to debank people. The government was threatening to punish anyone who sold a propane cylinder to a trucker who went to the trucker convoy protest in Ottawa. Like, it was just insane. And it does shake you. Like, you do get thrown off kilter by things like this. And I think that parents, and if I was the parent of a child in elementary school and I couldn't put that child in public, in private school for some reason, or homeschool. At some point, it would almost become a survival mechanism. Like the way I felt in that situation was that it was like an emergency situation. It wasn't like a normal, calculated decision. It was like, what do we have to do to survive here? And I think it may get to that point and different people will experience it in different ways, depending on what part of the state you live in, depending on whether you have children, whether you have grandchildren, depending on so many factors. I'm rambling. I don't know, is the short answer. I can't tell you what to do, but I can empathize, and I can tell you that you're not crazy to think about such things. And I think it's a good idea for the church to talk about them. One thing I do know, and one thing we've talked about in our church, we have decided to spend more time as a congregation considering some of these issues and talking about them to each other. And one thing that we know is going to happen sooner or later is that somebody is going to lose his or her job because of taking a stand. And will the church rally around that person and help? Or will the church say, you're on your own? And that's something we're thinking about. That's something we're wondering, what is the responsibility of the church in a situation like this? And what does it mean to be the body of Christ when you have the possibility of somebody losing an income and possibly losing their house and that sort of thing? There's already moves, and I think I see it here as well as at home, to create a sort of an alternative Christian economy to a certain extent. Christians hiring Christians and Christians starting businesses where other Christians can be employed without being pressured to compromise their faith in various ways. I think there's actually a ministry of Christian entrepreneurship that people need to be called to and think about being called to. If you're an engineer or an optician or a whatever, a pharmacist or whatever, you know, you could be any one of 100 things. Are you called to start a small business and maybe go into partnership with other Christians? I know that there are medical practices that are where the partners are deliberately chosen as Christians so that they can have a Christian medical practice. There's a lot of things like that we need to do and think about and consider. And this is the place to talk about it.
Thank you. It's a good advertisement for tomorrow morning at 9:45. Dr. Card will be doing adult Sunday school. And I wrote the topic right up here, so I don't have to remember it. Oh, it's gone. It's gone. That's okay. Life in the negative world. I'm trying to remember church and society in the negative world.
Yeah, living in the negative world, and I'll explain what that means tomorrow.
Very good. Yeah. Very good. Well, thank you, Dr. Carter. We've really enjoyed your ministry today, and it's time for us to conclude. We had noted on the program a plan to pray and sing and finish up that way. I think at this point, my inclination is just to close in prayer and dismiss you all, and look forward to seeing some of you, hopefully, tomorrow for our Lord's Day worship. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you wholeheartedly for the grace that you show a sinful and needy people in a sinful and needy world. We feel ourselves even more keenly than Isaiah that we are a people of unclean lips. We dwell among a people of unclean lips. And it seems to us that through your word we have seen something of the Lord of glory. We pray that you would be merciful to forgive our sins and empower our efforts to serve you, both in our personal sanctification as well as in our ministry of bringing the good news of Christ's salvation to the world. Please give us rest this afternoon to prepare for the Lord's Day tomorrow, and we ask that you'd be personally working in each of our lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.